like Ken said, we're going to continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in the 13th chapter. This is the last chapter of this book. I don't know about you, but my experience has been that of great joy and pleasure having studied it and having had an opportunity to speak from it. So you'll find that place in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll consider what God has for us there. And why don't we just take a moment to ask the Lord's help here during this time. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you and we ask for your help this morning. We pray that you would give us an understanding heart, the capacity to read your word, to understand it and its meaning, and help us most of all then to take your word and to apply it to our lives so that ultimately we will be more like Christ and will bring you glory and honor in this life. We just pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think actually to begin this study of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to have to back up to the 12th chapter a little bit. Our brother Hank was with us last week, and he used the word towards the end of his outline about Paul's parental care for the saints at Corinth. If you'll remember, Paul was the one who saw many of the saints there saved initially on one of his evangelistic campaigns. And so I want to back up to verse 20 of the 12th chapter and start reading there, and we'll read through 13, verse 3. So here we are in chapter 12, verse 20. "For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you." Who would you say Paul was addressing these few verses to? I think we find the answer in verse 2, to those that have sinned. You know, Paul, through this whole epistle, has defended himself. There are many here at Corinth who are false apostles, false teachers. They deny Paul's apostleship. And so we find throughout this epistle, Paul telling forth to the saints at Corinth, he's an apostle, and proving it through his ministry. So Paul has constantly defended himself. But now he kind of brings, if you will, a rod in these verses here, and says, the next time I'm coming to you, I'm going to have a rod in my hand. I'm going to spank you. You're going to be disciplined. You know, it's difficult being a parent, isn't it? Sometimes we don't know whether to discipline our children by giving them a spanking or by making them sit down. We need wisdom as parents when discipline comes up. And it's like that in an assembly, isn't it? You know, assembly discipline is a difficult thing at times. And we don't do it very often, as it's been brought up. And sometimes we don't do it right. And Paul, being, if you will, the spiritual father of some of the saints here, is acting in a parent's way and saying, I'm going to come, and there's going to be some discipline when I come. You know, Paul brings out this aspect in Thessalonians, the love of a father versus the love of a mother. And you know, I think both of them need to be present in an assembly. The love of a mother is that of nurturing, of caring, of bringing close. And that of a father, the love of a father, or the discipline of a father, is that of setting the rules and the boundaries and seeing that those rules get enforced. I was thinking of these saints here and how Paul must have felt towards them. You know, he put up with so much from the saints here at Corinth, and he loved them so dearly, you know. He had the heart of a nursing mother. And yet, that of a father, you know, he was willing to discipline when it was necessary. I can't help but think of a story that I heard. I think it was Charles Swindoll that first told it, but I think it's original with James Dobson. And the story's so good, I can't tell you the story. I've got to read it to you. And it, in a way, illustrates, I think, kind of what's going on here. Because what you've got is Paul, and he's being tested, he's being tried by these saints, and he just absolutely refuses to give ground. He's going to stand, and he's going to face his accusers, and he'll do that in person. This is a story of a little boy who needed some discipline. And I'll just pick up the story right here. It says, in the absence of parental leadership, some children become extremely obnoxious and defiant. You know, that's kind of like the saints of Corinth. They were somewhat obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert, who was a patient of my good friend Dr. William Slochner. Dr. Slochner said his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for an office visit. He literally attacked the clinic. Grabbing instruments and files and telephones, his passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical examination, Dr. Slochner observed severe cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist. But who would be given the honor? A referral like Robert could mean the end of a professional friendship. Dr. Slochner eventually decided to send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The confrontation that followed now stands as one of the classic moments in the history of human conflict. Robert arrived at the dental office prepared for battle. "Get in the chair, young man," said the doctor. "No chance," replied the boy. "Son, I told you to climb into the chair, and that's what I intend for you to do," said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then replied, "If you make me get in that chair, I will take off all my clothes." The dentist calmly said, "Son, take them off." The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, and socks, and then looked up in defiance. "All right, son," said the dentist, "now get in the chair." "You don't hear me," sputtered Robert. "I said, if you make me get in the chair, I'll take off all my clothes." "Son, take them off," replied the dentist. Robert proceeded to remove his pants and shorts, finally standing there totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. "Now, son, get in the chair." Robert did as he was told and sat cooperatively through the entire procedure. When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step down from the chair. "Give me my clothes back now," Robert said. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mother that we're going to keep your clothes tonight. She can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock of Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened and there stood her pink son, as naked as the day he was born? The room was filled with patients, but Robert and his mom walked past them and into the hall. They went down the public elevator into the parking lot, ignoring the snickers of onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes and to ask to have a word with the dentist. Uh-oh. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert's been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we are in a public place, such as a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands of me. I don't immediately buy him what he wants. He threatens to take off all of his clothes. You're the first person who had called his bluff, doctor. And that impact on Robert has been incredible." Isn't that quite a story? But you know, in a way, to me, it helps illustrate what's going on here. You know, the things that were happening at this assembly at Corinth, the sins and all the things that God would look upon and say were wrong, they were being done in a public way. And the public, the unsaved world, would look in on it and say, you know, that brings disgrace to God's name and to Christ. And Paul would address these issues over and over, and yet they would continue. And so it finally came to the point, Paul stood his ground, and he says, "When I come again, I'm going to come with a rod in my hand. And it'll all be settled then. Now, that's not the way I want to come, but that's the way you're making me come. I don't want to come this way." So he says, "Repent and turn from your sins back to Christ again. You know, isn't it amazing in our Christian life to know that we've been saved and that all of our sins have been forgiven? Yet in our Christian experience, we still need to turn from our sin, repent of that, and turn towards God so we can walk in the light and fellowship with Him who is in the light. You know, there's a couple principles here in verse 1 that I want to bring out, because Paul goes back and he says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. He kind of paraphrases a verse out of the Old Testament, something that was in Deuteronomy, and I want to read that to you. It says, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was a law under the Old Testament. And Paul evokes that here with the saints. And he says, you know, we're not going to go with gossip anymore. That doesn't count. We've got to have two or three witnesses to each crime or to each offense. And the matter will be settled. But you know, that's a nice principle when it comes to discipline, particularly in an assembly. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let the truth be established. You know, there was a guideline set forth in Matthew 18 that talks about assembly discipline. That whole chapter is excellent, but it talks about if a brother's offended me, I'm supposed to go to him personally, one-on-one, and get it taken care of. If that doesn't work, then I bring somebody else. If that doesn't work, then I bring some more. And if that doesn't work, then you tell the church. And that's the progressive steps in assembly discipline. Hopefully, it can always be taken care of on the level one-to-one. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes more need to be brought in to witness. But it's interesting to me, this law of two or three witnesses was in effect when Christ was tried. Remember his trial before Ananias the high priest? Remember what happened there? He was brought in before the high priest and began to accuse Christ of certain crimes. And they even brought in false witnesses. In fact, scriptures tell us in Mark that there were many false witnesses. But the interesting thing about their testimony against Christ was even their testimony didn't agree. So even in that setting there, the first trial that Christ had, they didn't have two or three witnesses to testify against Christ. They didn't agree with one another. So by this alone, Christ should have been found innocent before the high priest, Ananias. And yet it wasn't. He wasn't. And by his own mouth, in the words of his mouth, he was convicted to death by Ananias, the high priest. I want to read verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, this is Christ, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. You know what Paul is doing here? He's identifying with the strengths, the power of God, and the weakness of Christ. And I thought that was kind of interesting, because throughout here we talk about comparing might, power versus weakness. I guess the paradox of Christ's life was that at his disposal, he had the power of God. Remember when in the garden, Judas came up to him and kissed him? And Peter drew out his sword and cut the ear off? Jesus says this to his disciples, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? At the power of possession of Christ, he could invoke 12 legions of angels to come to his defense. But did he? He didn't. Although he had the power, he didn't. So Christ chose the path of weakness to the cross, okay? And that power would be displayed later. And how would it be displayed? At the resurrection, wouldn't it? That's where the power of God would be displayed, at the resurrection. But up to the point of his death, it was weakness. And Paul was a follower of Jesus Christ, and he too chose the path of weakness. And so he's identifying with Christ in his weakness. Paul is saying, I am weak, and I identify with the weakness of Christ. But Paul could see that there was a power of God in his life. And Paul, like Christ, would allow God to let that power be revealed in his life so he might be able, in turn, to be able to minister to the saints at Corinth. How about our lives? Are we followers of Christ? Do we identify with the weakness of Christ in our life? It's amazing to me as I've read this book of 2 Corinthians how many times Paul talks about himself being weak and frail and fearful and trembling and being persecuted and afflicted in despair of life, even to the point of death. I mean, that was Paul's experience in his Christian walk. Weakness, brokenness. And yet at the same time, to balance that, there was a deep joy that Paul had in his life, in his relationship he had with Christ. You know, so many times in our life, we look at the things that we do right and the things that we do good, and we kind of lift those things up on a pillar, an altar, so to speak. But we need to look at the things that are weak in our life and allow God the power to come in and to change that so that God might have the glory and not us, like we heard earlier. There's this verse in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Did you hear that? His strength is made perfect in weakness. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak," Paul would say, "then I am strong." If you feel weak, then you're a good candidate for knowing the strength that comes through knowing Christ and the ministry of His Spirit in our lives. It reminds me, too, of the verse in the Old Testament that says God's ways are not like our ways. He doesn't think like we do. And we need to enter into that truth. Kind of a pop quiz, but I'm wondering, as we've considered this whole book, what would you say would be the theme of this book? Any ideas or thought? Is there any one verse that might stick out to you as a theme to this book? Any ideas? Any thoughts? No, I haven't. At least, I don't think I have. Now remember, this is a book that talks about Paul's suffering, and at the same time, there's a life that overflows with the joy of the Lord. I was thinking of this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, and it says, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ." To me, that is kind of the nice verse or the theme for this whole book. It kind of frames everything in. There was a man by the name of Norman L. Geisler. And in his book, The Survey of the Old Testament, he used this rule in Paul's epistles to kind of help pick up what the theme of that book might be. And he said, look for the first time this is mentioned in the book, the word "in Christ." Those two words, "in Christ," in Paul's writings. And he said, that will give you a good idea of what the theme of the book is. And you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it's the first time we read those words, "in Christ." "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ." And that was the story of Paul's life, wasn't it? No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the trial, no matter what was going on in Paul's life, what did he say? "I'm triumphant in Christ." And you know, I think it would be good for us to do the same thing, to remember that we in Christ can triumph. And it doesn't say, "Now thanks be to God who sometimes causes us to triumph." But it says, "always." Do you realize that every circumstance and every situation that you and I are in, if we're in Christ, we have cause to triumph? God can see to it that we can triumph in Christ in that situation. I want to read verses with you 5 through 10. It says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. I want to draw your attention to verse 5 again. In my Bible, the King James, it's just two words, examine yourselves. It's an imperative verb. It's a command. And Paul's telling the saints there to examine themselves. Now, this has been interpreted one of two ways. And someone has said, the first one is positional justification. Is Paul saying here, examine yourselves. Are you even saved? And I know that I've heard this applied this way before. Are you even saved? Examine yourselves. Are you Christians? The second interpretation is that of practical justification. Did they demonstrate they were saved? Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. Look in your life. Are the things that you're engaging in, the things that you're doing, does it prove that you're Christians? Are the things that you're doing, would that implement something a Christian would do? Would that represent something that Christendom would endorse? In the context, I would take the second interpretation. Because Paul's telling them that they're in Christ, that Christ is in them. I don't think the question is whether he's doubting their salvation or not. But the lives they're living is such a way that it's not honoring to God. And the things they're engaging with, not pleasing to the Lord. So he's saying, examine your lives. Look at your lives. Prove your lives. Test them. The Lord tells us that he examines us. He proves us. The Lord tries and tests us. Did you know that? We read that a lot in the book of Psalms. David says that a number of times. In fact, David gets to the point where he even asks the Lord to examine his life in a number of cases. When's the last time you and I have ever gone to the Lord and say, Lord, examine my life? You know, reveal to me some way that's wrong, so that I might correct it, so it'll be pleasing to you. Lord, examine me. Boy, anytime someone questions us or examines us, man, it's easy for the pride to come up and, you know, we begin to defend ourselves and the judgments we've made and the things that we've said. It doesn't hurt sometimes to say, you know, I may have made a mistake here. Maybe I should reexamine that. It's worth looking at again. Examine yourselves. In the book of Haggai, the theme of that book, in my opinion, is consider your way. Give careful thought to your life. Over and over again, Haggai, the prophet, says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And that's what Paul's doing here to the saints. Examine yourselves. You know, sometimes I think we need to ask ourselves the big questions in this life, particularly as Christians. Who am I in Christ? What difference does that make in my life? Now that I'm a Christian and profess faith in Christ, what difference does it make? Does it make a difference? Yesterday I was out working on the car. My kids were out front, and they got into a little spat. And I heard Nicole bark out some commands, and I heard Travis scream. And Dad had heard enough. I called them both on the carpet. I said, come here. And they came in. They start defending themselves. Travis, Nicole did that. I said, time out. I said, I've got something to say. One question. I said, who is living inside of you? Jesus. Well, that's right. You both profess to be Christians. And if that's the case, Jesus is living inside of you. And I said, you know what? That should make all the difference in the world. You kids shouldn't treat each other like that. You shouldn't talk to each other like that. You shouldn't react to each other like that. Because Jesus is living in you. It's that practical. It's that simple. What difference does it make that Jesus is in my life now? Has it made a difference? So what? It needs to. We need to ask ourselves questions like, how can I honor him with my gifts and talents that he's given me? How can I give it back to him? Is what I'm doing have any eternal value? The things that I engage with myself during the day, the way I spend my time, does it have any eternal value at all? Any? I've got a good Christian friend of mine, business associate. Started his own business a couple years. And the man works night and day with that business. Travels a ton to conferences and seminars. Putting up booths, selling his product. The guy's away from his family a lot. And you know, I tell him, I said, don't forget about your wife and kids. Don't neglect them. You're gone a lot. The man's given himself to his work. And he's a professing Christian. But of all the things that he's engaged in, all the time that he's spending for his business, so what in the light of eternity? What's left? You know what we need to do? We need to examine ourselves. Examine our lives. What shapes our life's view? It can either be secular or biblical. What are some of the views that the secular world holds that help shape people's views of life? Consumerism, the need for more, never being satisfied, materialism. Those are big things. How about this openness, you know? Oh, just be open, you know, to all kinds of men and all kinds of lifestyles. Just be open. Be open to all kinds of ideologies and ideas, okay? But you know what the problem with that is? The secular world then can manufacture truth. Because in their framework, truth is not absolute. The Bible says truth is absolute. If we allow the Bible to shape our view, we'll say then God is sovereign. God is involved in every affair and every aspect of my life. And everything that comes into my life is ordained and okayed by God because he is sovereign. And we accept it as such. And we try to learn from it. We go to the Bible for the basis of our principles and for the truth. And we say it is absolute, particularly in the area of morality. There are definite rights and definite wrongs. But in this world today, not the case. It's very open. Anything goes. As long as I agree and you agree, it's okay. That's what the world says. But that's not what scriptures say. Scriptures say in morality there are rights and definite wrongs. And the battle really is for the control of our mind. I want to read you this verse. It's in this book, chapter 10. Just listen to this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, you and I as Christians need to do that. Everything that comes into our mind, we need to catch it, grab it, hold on to it, and then bring it to Christ and say, is this honoring to you, this thought? If it's not, it doesn't belong there. Out it goes. And the battle's for our mind, because what we think about, what we meditate upon, is eventually what we're going to do. We'll walk that out in our life. I was reading through the book of Judges recently. It talked about a Christian man named Samson. You know, God used him. There was a man who had a lot of potential for God, but he fell down, particularly in the area of his sexuality. Morally speaking, that man's life was a wreck. He eventually shacked up with a harlot, a prostitute named Delilah. And the Philistines got to Delilah and said, find out wherein lies Samson's strength, because we want to capture him. We want to enslave him. And you know what his strength was? It was a vow that his mother had made with the Lord. And it was the vow of a Nazarite. He was never to drink strong drink, and there was never to be a razor come upon that man's head. So for that entire life, Samson's life, he had never had his hair cut. Three times Samson lies to Delilah, and three times Samson breaks the cords and gets even with the Philistines. He breaks free. They don't take him captive. But you know what? Samson broke the vow. The Nazarite vow. He told Delilah where his strength lied. So she cut his hair off. And Delilah says, Samson, awake, the Philistines are upon you. And Samson gets up and he thinks, just like every other time, I'm going to take care of these Philistines. I'm going to break these cords. But you know what happened? Wasn't able to do it. Probably one of the saddest verses that could ever, ever be said about a Christian is recorded there in the book of Judges. And you know what it says about Samson? Listen to this. It says, he did not know that the Lord had left him. And you know what That's exactly what happens to a Christian who does not lead an examined life. Samson led an unexamined life. He wasn't accountable to anybody, particularly in the area of his sexuality. Samson did what he wanted to do, and it was right in his own eyes, and he did it. Unexamined, unaccountable to anybody, didn't have to answer to anybody. And it said the Lord left him, and he didn't even know it. You know, if we don't examine ourselves in the little things, we allow a little bit here and a little bit here, and eventually we've slipped a long way. In fact, it's quite possible that if we don't examine our lives, if we don't keep our lives in check, we're not accountable, it's quite possible that we'll shipwreck. And that the life that we've lived for Christ and the testimony that we told others about will be ruined. Absolutely ruined. Beyond repair. We all know families like that. Individuals like that who profess faith in Christ and went well, but haven't examined their own lives and eventually crashed and burned. And there's nothing left. And it's sad. We need to examine our lives in the view of the teachings of scriptures. We don't want to drift off course. Let's read 11 through the end. It says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." You know, I really like that last verse. The triune God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God. And the communion of the Holy Spirit. There they all three of them. We've talked a lot about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich and yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You know, it's by God's grace we are what we are today. It's by God's grace that he's going to strengthen us when we're weak. Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how about the love of God that would cause his son to come to this earth? What kind of love is it that loves the unlovable, that loves the undeserving? It's a love beyond my comprehending. You know, the only love that I've experienced in this life is that of a conditional type love. You know, if you'll respond this way, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you. If you can do this for me, then I'll appreciate you. And I'll love you. That's not the kind of love God has for us. It's unconditional, unmerited love. There's nothing that you and I can do to gain God's love and merit. Absolutely nothing. Scriptures tell us God is love. What else can you say? God is love. And how about the communion of the Holy Spirit? You know, a couple weeks ago, we went on a skiing trip. The day before we left, I got news that my dear grandmother had died. She was a Christian, 82 years old. And that night when we got up in the mountains, nestled away in the mountains, after everybody else went to bed, I stayed up and read my Bible. It was just kind of a chance for me to say bye to Grandma, you know? Just kind of poured out my heart before the Lord. Had the scriptures open and was reading through them and stuff. And, I was up for hours, into the wee, wee hours of the morning. And I was just pouring out my heart before God. I mean, I was hurt. I was broken. I was sad about Grandma. And what happened? The Lord met me there. And it was in the person of the Holy Spirit. There was communion between me and my God in the person of his Holy Spirit. You know, his Holy Spirit is not only a seal for our salvation, but he indwells us. He lives within us. And my spirit communes with his spirit. And that night, I had some of the sweetest fellowship that I've ever had with the Holy Spirit. Remember what the Holy Spirit was called by the Lord Jesus? Our Comforter. You know, we don't think of the Holy Spirit much. We talk about God, the Father. We talk about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very rarely do we talk about the Holy Spirit. But my communion that night with the Holy Spirit was sweet, and he was my comforter. So I'm here to tell you that because we're Christians, we're not exempt from trials and difficulties in our life. But based upon my own personal experience, but more importantly, the Word of God, He will meet us in our suffering, and he will comfort us with the same measure of comfort that we're experiencing pain. He'll be there. It's his promise to deliver us and to meet us. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this book that we've considered, that Paul wrote. Thank you for Paul exposing himself and making himself real for us, helping us understand that he too had difficulties and hardships in his life. And yet we just rejoice with him to know that even during those difficult times, Paul knew what it was to just rejoice in his Lord and his God, to know what it was to commune with the Holy Spirit. Our God, we just taste so little of that in our own lives. And we just pray for a greater portion, that we might understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and enter into the love of God and to taste that sweet fellowship, that communion with the Holy Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus.